Today's scripture reading is 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened that they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul, King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward.
As we've noted, at the start of the new year, we have a theme that we're kind of concentrating upon, and I'm using the opportunity on Sunday mornings to try to reinforce that theme somewhat, looking at different facets of it and aspects of it. And the theme is "Make Me a Servant." And so this morning's lesson has to do with Jonathan, and the subtitle of that is "Serving and Friendship." And I guess the first thought would come to mind is, what has friendship got to do with serving? I think that's a legitimate question that we're going to explore, to consider the idea of friendship and the idea of that as it relates to service, as it involves the song we just sang. There's room in the kingdom, even for the small things we may do, that the opportunities are there. And so there's an element that we're going to consider as it relates to matters pertaining to friendship. Jonathan is certainly overshadowed by David. When you think about David, a lot of things come readily to mind. We think about the prominence of David, things associated with David ultimately becoming the king over the nation of Israel. We find the promises made to David that the one that was to come, the Messiah, would be in David's lineage. He would sit on David's throne. So there's a lot of things about David. And Jonathan is overshadowed by David. And in fact, when we think about Jonathan, if we give any consideration about Jonathan at all, it has to do with his connection with David. And we'll certainly see that. But I'm going to also think about Jonathan as it relates to his own conduct and his behavior. And we'll see the relationship between David and Jonathan as we look at that element of this idea of friendship. And then again, how that pertains to the concept and the nature of serving. I want to look at something with you as we consider this matter. Friendships are formed due to shared experiences, common interests, etc. You think about it yourself in your own life, those that you've have friendships, those that you have interaction with. We have acquaintances, we have people we come in contact with, but a friendship is a little deeper than that, isn't it? We usually think about it from the standpoint of doing things with somebody, having some additional involvement with them, these interactions that occur. We may have friends that we have as a result of our work relationships. We have some interactions, and outside the workplace, we get together and do a few things. We may have common interests, so that there may be hobbies that we have, and we have individuals in which we share those hobbies with them, and so it draws us together, and we engage in activities with those hobbies. There may be clubs, some types of organizations and activities. You may have school activities in which you have other parents, and as a result of those interactions, you get together and socialize some. And so you have friendships, and the degree of friendship can vary, the extent of it, the in-depthness of it. You may have friends as a result of the point in time in your life. As a younger person, young people get together and they're friends and they interact with each other. You get older and you are married, and so you have friends that are married and children. Then you get older as well, and then as one gets more along the lines of aging, that they then have friends that that same time period of life in which you get together and you have association and interaction and consider them friends. Again, more activities, more involvement. These common interests, shared experiences. We understand that idea. We have people that fit those categories. So when we think about that, the friendships can vary as a result of all these different aspects of life. And there's anything wrong inherently with having friends that are not Christians. You probably have some. I've had friends and people we associate with, socialize with in various ways and differing respects. People that have been friends through the years at varying points in time and various locations in which one's lived and the circumstances that draw us together. And there's not anything wrong with having friends that are not Christians. And if we think about that for a moment, I think it's important for us to at least bear in mind some areas of consideration that we recognize the friendships and use these correctly and rightly. And there are dangers. The danger of being influenced to sin. That because I'm associating with somebody and they're not a Christian, and their involvement with other activities and things that they do, that they draw me into those types of behaviors and conducts that are wrong. It's not inherently wrong to have a friend that's not a Christian, but it is wrong to do things that are ungodly or contrary to the teaching and instruction of the Lord. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be cognizant of the idea that when we're associating with other people, their behaviors, their conducts, and because of our interactions with them, if we're not ever alert and vigilant, we can behave in things in ways that are contrary to the teaching of Christ. Over in 1 John, the second chapter, there's of course, going through a study of the epistles of John on Sunday morning in the auditorium class. And as you look at these various epistles, there's warnings and the need to walk in the light as he is in the light and instructions associated with that. And one of the things that you come across is noted the idea of aspects pertaining to this world. Do not love the world, as we find in verse 15 and 16 of the second chapter of 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this idea of the world, here's the world, and it's used in a way to talk about worldliness, the things of this world contrasted with upright conduct and behavior and being in Christ and walking in that light. There are these things that are lurking out there to draw us in. And we may have this association with others, and as a result of that, we allow them to maneuver us, or we permit ourselves to be influenced in a way that is adverse to serving correctly and rightly our Lord. We certainly find that the wise man warns about this as you consider the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is comprised of a bunch of pithy sayings that have to do with godly living, doing it in a practical, right manner and correct way. And so he warns about the young person. Of course, it's not exclusive, incidentally, to a young person when you start looking at it. But he certainly addresses this idea of one that he refers to as his son. And as setting this forth, this principle and idea of being aware of the fact that you can be influenced and drawn into wrong conduct and wicked behavior as a result of your association. And at the very outset, in the book of Proverbs, when giving these instructions, he sets forth this principle. In verse 10 of the first chapter of Proverbs, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us shallow them alive by Shiloh and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in our lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And so if you look here, what's he saying? This one, son, you be aware of this. That there are those that are going to draw you to them. You're going to interact with them. They're going to start doing things that are wrong. And he describes it in ways of even taking from others as thieves, even murdering people. And we think, well, that's pretty it's great stretch to think that we've fallen into that kind of conduct and behavior. But the principle is applicable. That we get with other people, we associate with them, we begin to interact with them. They're our friends. We are wanting to do things with them. We desire that association. If we're not careful, when they want to go do something, because we want to be part of the friendship, a part of the group, a part of the interactions, we allow ourselves to go, and we might even rationalize, well, I'm just going to go and I'll be there, but I'm not going to participate. We're going to get together in a social environment, and it's true, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be doing these other things, but I'll stand back from that. I won't participate in those types of activities. And yet our very presence there puts us in a compromising position. Places us in a dangerous circumstance. And so you start looking at this thing, and we're drawn in slowly, and that's the point that the wise man sets forth. You be aware of the fact that you, what's lurking out there, what's drawing you in, and these interactions you have in the context. Again, it's not inherently wrong to have friends that are not Christians, but we need to be aware of the consequences of being involved with them in ways that are not right, and allowing ourselves to be put in predicaments or situations that places in compromising and wrongful circumstances, even to the point then of involving ourselves in those types of activities. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we're familiar with this verse of Scripture. It's involved in a general admonition having to do with the idea of idolatry and not being a part of one's involvement in idolatry. And so if you're with those that are idolaters, you're interacting with them, you have to be watchful and concerned, and that you, again, are not a part of that. Many of them had come from that type of a background, so they needed to be alert to the concern that one would be doing things wrongfully. And while on the one hand saying I'm of Christ and I'm following God, on the other hand I'm doing these things that would be wrongful, having to do with idolatry and activities associated with that. So he gives this instruction, which then we take as an application to be appreciative of our interactions around us. So you find there in verse 14 of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not unequally yoked is that they're the stronger in the harness, and that we think, well, we're okay and everything, but as a result of this, we're drawn along, and it's, you have two of the animals, one's a powerful animal, and you get harnessed with them, and as they're going along, you begin to be pulled with them because you're harnessed with them, and you're drawn away from what's right. And that's what he's warning about, that be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? We need to be alert, vigilant about the idea that when they're involved in activities, we're aligned with them, we're involved with them, we get drawn away. And as the wise man set forth, as he gave these instructions, be aware of the fact that your interaction with them is putting you in a risky position if you allow yourself to engage in activities that you know are wrong, or that you're a part of and around those that are doing that which is wrong. There's a line to be drawn. I can do activities with others and non-Christians as long as what we're doing is not wrong in and of itself. I can have association and maybe have enjoyment with somebody who likes to hunt, and the place where I work, and I like to hunt, they like to hunt, we go hunting. But let me tell you something, they go out there and we're going to get all this beer, and they're drinking and carrying on, telling dirty jokes and cursing. What am I doing with that situation? Is there anything wrong with going to hunt? No. Is there anything wrong with being with them? Not at all. But think about then, I'm in a situation in which I'm with these individuals and their behavior and conduct is not approved of and not right. I can go in a social gathering of some type, but all of a sudden they're bringing out all this drinking and they're going on, and the women perhaps is talking about a hunting setting. Now you got a situation and they're going to have a party, and the party they begin to bring out all kinds of things, and you're going to be placed in these environments, in these situations, and say, well, I just won't involve myself with that. Well, you're present. And there's the idea of even condoning the activity. And to what extent, to what degree should I even be around that circumstance? And we think, well, young people are susceptible, and they are. But let me tell you something. I know individuals that are Christians that are older and should be more mature, should be more aware, should be more cognizant of the fact that these circumstances and the dangers, and they themselves place them in circumstances that are adverse to them. You know, I could spend a lot of time just going through certain circumstances, and sometimes adultery comes as a result of people being places they ought not be, with people they ought not be with, because they haven't been wise enough to preclude themselves from being placed in compromising circumstances. There's wisdom behind some of these, and it starts with the idea that, yes, association with non-Christians is fine, but be aware and understand that we have an obligation to do what's right, and not be adversely influenced by individuals of the world. The lust of the world, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. In 1 Peter 4, when we consider some additional instructions, there's a point that's made of having come from a background, and now I'm not going to participate in these types of activities. And so, as we find in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, that it's stated there, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're ceasing sin. We're not going to participate in sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he's using the term Gentiles as those heathenistic practices and ungodly behaviors in which people are interacting with, as opposed to living the life of Christ and living as a child of the Lord. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, you know, sometimes people will take this idea, well, I'm not a drunkard. You know what a drinking party is? It's socializing, drinking, getting together, doing these things and activities. It's explicitly set forth. Sometimes people want to differentiate. The scriptures point out some things associated with that. And let me make a quick observation here. There's a propensity sometimes for certain individuals in particular, because of the makeup, physiological, biological, however you want to look at these things, there are individuals who have a propensity towards certain types of activities, more so than others. There's even categories of individuals who are more susceptible to certain things. Like if you drink alcoholic beverages, there are some that are more apt to become drunkards or alcoholics. And somebody says, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, that's the reality of life, and some people are more susceptible to that. And you see somebody that gets into those situations, and it's very difficult for them to extract themselves because they're now involved in this. Let me tell you the thing. I don't have to know about the propensity of doing certain things. I don't have to know whether or not I'm more susceptible to something. Let me tell you the secret to the situation. If you do not drink, you will not become a drunkard. You will not be an alcoholic. Whether you have a propensity toward it or not, if you do not drink, you will not become a drunkard or an alcoholic. Not difficult, is it? Have you heard the expression, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? You know what that means? It simply means you don't get involved in certain things. You don't have to, you know, I'm aware, and so I don't get in that predicament. Now, once people, and they get themselves in terrible circumstances, challenging situations of alcohol, drug addiction, other kinds of addictions, and now they're in these things, and now it's hard, it's challenging to extract themselves from this, knowing it's behavior that is detrimental to the body, to the person, and it's particularly and most importantly detrimental to the spiritual well-being of the individual. The ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Don't do the wrongful things, and you don't have to worry about extracting yourself from that. So here he's saying and describes this. So be aware of this. They draw you in, these drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you would not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Here is the principle: being influenced to do wrong because of the association we have. Not that the association is wrong, except when they're involved in things we ought to not be participating in. Be influenced for good. You see, one reason we want to have the interactions and even the associations is because we recognize certain other principles as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, what you see there in this context of some disciplinary action to be taken against those that are living in sin, will not and haven't altered their circumstances to conform with the will of the Lord. They're sinning and they're in the midst of the body of Christ, and this needs to be addressed. And so Paul, in the writing of how to address this thing, points out that he describes these various ones and conduct that is ungodly conduct. And as he's describing this, he gives this various listing of ones that are associated with the different activities. And he says you should not be connected with those individuals. You should not have this social interaction with them. And so here's a list of this, just to kind of give us the sense of the context of which is being described there. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Okay, so we're going to have associations with people in the workplace, in the neighborhood, amongst others around us, and that's going to be involved, the associations there. Even the idea of some friendship with non-Christians. Again, not approving of wrongful conduct or behavior and wicked activities, but that these associations and interactions that we have. And he's saying, you know, the alternative to not having association with them is you have to get out of the world, and that's not practical. It's not even desirable. Now, he does go on to describe those that were in the body of Christ. Here's what needs to be done, because you have a direct obligation toward them. But of the people of the world, what's one of the things we're desirous of doing? We want to be an influence for good. Instead of being influenced to do wrong, we want to influence them in the right way. So we're to be a light unto the world around about us. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We think about that light that shines, and what are we doing? Our light, because we're serving the Lord faithfully, others observe that, and it brings them to an understanding of what's right and proper. In the 28th chapter, that's Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus pointed out about his authority, and he gives these instructions to the apostles to go into all the world, make disciples in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. We're to be teaching. And we have to teach the world. We have to come in contact with those of the world. We look for opportunities to teach them. And one way we teach them is by saying, I will not do what you're involved in doing. I want to get with you. We can socialize. We can interact. You know, I can see you're a friend. I want to be involved with you in these things. But when you go and do certain types of activities, I will not participate. You know, because why? Well, I'm your friend. I'm not going to do what's wrong, and I want to show you what's the right way. So we teach by our example. We teach when we have the opportunity to open up the book and study with these individuals. So when you think about this idea of concept of friendship, consider what we're really trying to accomplish. Okay. So with that introduction, I know that may be kind of frightful to consider that point when I kind of use that terminology, introduction, and here we are well into the lesson. But let me go ahead and develop this friendship of Jonathan and David based on their common faith and mutual service to God. Now, I'm just going to highlight these verses for your consideration. You can go back and read them more extensively. In fact, I'm confident that you have a familiarity with some of these references that we're going to be looking at. Probably some of the things you could recite and discuss yourself as it relates to these various things. But in the scripture reading of 1 Samuel chapter 18, it talks about Jonathan being knitted to David. They immediately had a connection and a bond. A friendship was formed. And it goes on in this context when you looked at those first nine verses and the reading that was done. It talked about some things additionally about some things with David and King Saul. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And Jonathan immediately has a connection with David, and it's mutual. It becomes mutual as it relates to these things. Now, when you consider Jonathan, Jonathan is an exemplary person of outstanding character. In the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, we have Jonathan early in being introduced to us in the scripture. And Jonathan, along with his father and these others, the Israelites are out there, the Philistines are arrayed against them in battle. They're hiding the Israelites from the Philistines because here they are, this very powerful military force. They're out there amongst themselves. There's concern and worry. And Jonathan, he looks and he says to his armor bearer, you know, something needs to be done about this. And I'm, of course, paraphrasing the thought. I'm sort of setting forth the idea. Here they are over there, and we need to do something about this situation because here's the enemies, our enemies, and the enemies of God. We're the Israelites. And he's noting these things about what their circumstances are and the trembling and the fear that's attached to this type of thing. And in the source of this, I think a good way to sort of give us a sense of Jonathan's mentality about these matters. In verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So he goes ahead and he sort of determines how they're going to decide whether the Lord wants them to fight. And what's said by the Philistines when the Philistines see them. And then he goes and the armor bearer with him and they begin a slaughter. Why? Because he had every confidence in the Lord. The Lord can save few, many, it doesn't matter. He's all powerful. The faith, and we're going to serve him who is in charge. That was the mentality and situation. Now, go to the 17th chapter. What do we read in the 17th chapter? Well, here's David, this youthful individual, the youngest son of Jesse. He's going out there to see his older brothers. He's been sent on this journey. And what's the situation? Well, here's the Philistines over here. Here's the Israelites on the other side. They're just viewing, watching each other. And here comes out this giant of a man, literally Goliath. We're familiar with the account. And he challenges the Israelites, send out your champion. Let's have a battle. The winner take all. David comes to that and he sees it and he's disturbed by it. Why isn't somebody over there taking care of this matter? Because after all, he had that confidence in the Lord. The Lord was in charge. The Lord would give the victory. The Lord would be present. And he used his own example that when he's out there tending the sheep, that these wild animals come, he's victorious over the wild animals because the Lord's with him. And the Lord will take care of this matter as well. So as we know the story of David with his slingshot, he goes out and he defeats Goliath. He does so because the Lord's with him. Now, compare those two instances of Jonathan and David. Then the 18th chapter, immediately following what took place in the 17th chapter, which describes these things in the 18th chapter. There's not a break there, incidentally. Some person comes along and they put the chapters in there. But if you're reading the account, it goes right on through because now here's Jonathan in the presence. And when David had finished speaking in the latter part of the 17th chapter after this glorious victory, Jonathan's soul was knit to David. Why? Because they were kindred spirits. They had the same disposition when it came to the Lord and the desire to serve the Lord and to recognize him that he could save by few or many, that he was in charge, that he would take care of these things. They immediately had a connection. And it stayed with them. In the 20th chapter, you go over to that, and we find that Jonathan defended David against his father, Saul. I'll not take time to read those verses. Go look at it. It's a fascinating account. What he says is David hasn't done anything wrong, and you're wrong to try to kill him. Out of jealousy and envy, and which was found even in the 18th chapter that we were looking at. So Saul was envious, jealous, angered by this. He even said to Jonathan, don't you understand that David is in a position to take the throne? Why are you defending him? Why are you trying to help him? And you know, Jonathan's attitude was, that doesn't matter. Doing what's right is all that we need to be concerned about. That was the gist of it. Can you imagine that? He's going to go against his father. He's going to take a stand with David because David wasn't doing anything wrong. His father's attitude was wrong. His disposition was wrong, and he needed to be addressed. And he was even understanding of the fact that he may not then reign over Israel as the king, because Saul, the natural way in which this would happen, with Saul's death, Jonathan would be king. That didn't matter to Jonathan. Jonathan was an individual of impeccable character. You know something? He'd have been a good king. That's not the point of the matter, is it? We see demonstrated in his life uprightness and the character, and that's why he and David's souls were knit together. And Jonathan was the friend to David in such that he was going to uphold what was right. So here's the principle. Friendships among Christians should occur as a natural result of our common faith and mutual service to God. Our souls ought to be knit together. If we're doing what's right and we have that attitude and disposition, there's going to be formed there these friendships. See, there's the correlation between service and friendship. There's the idea that's associated with that. This is that when you start looking at it, we ought to have, and let me show you some of the practicality of that. Let me demonstrate biblically some elements in which that's observable. So we have friendships among Christians, seeking one another's spiritual well-being. Not to seek one's own, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, not just to seek one's own, but to seek that which is best for the other person. I'm seeking your well-being, and that's your spiritual well-being. That's what Paul writes to the Philippian brethren. This ought to be a disposition. Not to look out just for one's own. He didn't say there was anything wrong for doing certain things along that line, but it's not selfishness, and I'm going to be moved by what I can get out of all these situations and circumstances. In fact, friendship is one in which it's a mutual thing and it's a caring thing, and it's not a genuine friend who seeks only to have somebody's involvement with them so they can get something out of it. You seek what's best for the others. You look over here in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just touch upon these verses because I want us to be impressed by this idea of the motivation and what friendship, true, genuine friendship, the basis of it is in Christ, for those that are in Christ, and our desire, even for those that are not in Christ, is for to bring them to the Lord. And that interest in them is a caring interest, and for our brethren, we care about their spiritual well-being, their salvation, their souls. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, and there in verses 23, which is similar to Philippians 2, 3, and 4 in wording, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, in the context, he's not saying that everything's all right, and there's not anything that's worldly or ungodly, and I can do whatever I desire to do, and it's okay. The context doesn't permit that. In fact, you go to the 8th chapter, and look at the setting there of those things that are liberties. They're liberties in Christ. There are things that are permissible and allowable. They're not contrary to the teaching or instruction of the Lord. There are things that I can do that would be fine for us to do, and it's not sin. So that's the context of these things. But he goes on even in that, and it had to do with the eating of meat or not eating of meat. And there had to do with the backdrop of this of idolatry. You can't be an idolater and pleasing to the Lord. But you can eat meat. And for conscience sake, for the conscience sake of these other people, if you're eating some meat, you don't ask where it came from. All you care about is the eating of the meat. That's the idea that's presented. And he's giving it in that way for us to be appreciative of the idea. You're eating meat, you're not an idolater. But there may be other people, and if they see that and it adversely affects them, they haven't grown to the maturity of being able to differentiate between just eating meat and idolatry and its worship. You have enough concern for their spiritual well-being that Paul says, I'll never even eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. Why? The spiritual well-being of our brethren take precedent. Their soul is that precious to us. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you that are spiritual. You know, if somebody sins, go off into error. You that are spiritual, go restore that one in the spirit of meekness. You go and you care about their well-being. See, that's the friendship there, and it's predicated again upon God and His Word and His will in our lives. Working together for the cause of Christ. I'm going to, again, for time's sake, having developed some of these things and gotten into some areas, I just want us to be observing of some matters. Your familiarity with it and your understanding of some of these principles are only helpful to reinforce what we need to be doing. You think about Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, how the Lord put all things in place in order for us to be built up and strengthened. He gave all the different ones. There were these different offices. Some of those no longer exist because they were to bring the Christ teaching and instruction to us. But he says it all works together, fits together, so that we may be what we ought to be. To help one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another in Christ. The church exists because the Lord understood that we need one another. That to be encouraging to each other, to strengthen one another in His Word and His will. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, a rather lengthy reading, but the gist of it is, and it had to do with spiritual gifts, which no longer exist, but the principle is still applicable. And the principle is that everything and everyone there's within the body of Christ, as the church is functioning, there are these different things that are being done. And everybody with different talents and abilities, as we would apply it today, and understandings. And so we're all working together to accomplish what is right and what is good and to build up one another. And those that are even considered weak, and that's men's idea about it, not what God says. He's not saying weak in the sense of not doing what's right. He's just saying, well, what their activities don't seem to stand out as greatly. They don't seem to be that one that seems to be as actively involved in the things in the forefront of all of it. But their work and what they're doing is every bit as needful. And so you don't look at one part of the body and say, well, I don't have a need of your foot, or you know, the eye looks here, and the hearing's not as important as this or that. All of it's absolutely essential, and all of it's working together to build up, to be strengthened to the glory of God. All of us are doing our part in order to accomplish what is needful. That's the church functioning together, and we as Christians of part of that local congregation are to be doing these things. Otherwise, the church is not fulfilling its full potential. You have ones at various levels of spiritual growth, so you're helping them to grow, but there's the mature in Christ. Everybody's doing their part. And so this idea of working together for the cause of Christ, friendship in Christ, why does that exist? Because we have a common faith, a common interest in doing what the Lord expects and requires of us, and we're knit together because we have that common bond. Not unlike Jonathan and David, even though that unique relationship exists, even though it's described in ways that has to do with the forming of it and the interactions there. But the same principles are found and applied to the extent that we are bound together in order to accomplish these things because we have a common desire and goal and a common willingness to do the Lord's will in our lives. So why shouldn't I have interest in you spiritually, and why shouldn't you have interest in me? Why shouldn't I be working with you and you working with me? Why shouldn't we be doing what the Lord expects and requires? The Lord can do all these things, but He expects us to be doing it according to His instructions. And when we're doing that, we're accomplishing what is good, what is right, what is needful. And all this is being to the glory of Him, to His glory. You think about 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 11 through 14. And I'll take just a moment to read this because, again, it sort of, in many respects, shows some additional understanding and appreciation of this interaction. Again, rooted in some basic fundamental understandings and ideas. But notice with me verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Comfort one another, edify one another just as you're doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And that peace is not compromising truth. That's not the point that he's making there. But we can be at peace and harmoniously doing these things that are right. In fact, that needs to be the disposition that exists. So we're esteeming one another, we're loving one another, we're trying to accomplish. Now we exhort you, brethren. So he goes on to give some further instruction. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. So there's some unruly, and they need to be warned. this idea again of these activities. Why? Because we care about the spiritual well-being of what's going on, and we care about the Lord's work and be edified and built up. We understand the unruly is disruptive and creating things that are wrong, and so we need to address that. Comfort the faint-hearted. There are those that need encouragement. They are faint-hearted. They're down. They're dejected for various reasons. We need to encourage them. How do we encourage them? Well, with the word of truth and a recognition that we want them to understand that they're needful and they're part of the body of Christ. And as our friends, we want to encourage them involved with these types of matters and situations. Uphold the weak. Same thing as strengthening the sitting there and be patient with all. Long-suffering. Even as people are coming to a fuller understanding, we're long-suffering with them. We address these various aspects, and we're trying to accomplish these things in the right way. And behind all of that is the understanding that we're children of God, we're Christians, we're going about these tasks, and we're to be friends one with the other because we have a common bond. Now, that doesn't mean that certain people aren't closer than other people in a congregation. We talk about the associations. There's all kinds of reasons why associations are a little stronger at various times, various points. And we have people that get together more frequently in some respects than others, but we don't exclude anybody. Let me tell you the difference between the idea of having closer friends within a congregation versus the idea of cliques and camps. A clique is where people get together and exclude others. Because they have something going, they have this situation, they have a camp mentality, and our camp is against that camp. That's wrong. That's reprehensible. That's ungodly. That creates all the upheavals that you see, the underlying difficulties. You think about 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the writing there, and it covers the entire situation, all the problems that they had, but they were of different groups, and they saw themselves that way. And they were doing wrongful things in various aspects, but the underlying problem was that they thought of themselves as different groups. You can have close associations because of natural circumstances within the congregation, but it's not exclusivity, and I'm going to eliminate everybody else, and you can't be part of any interaction with me because I have these people, and they mean everything to me, and you don't mean anything to me. That's wrong. It's detrimental. It's disruptive. And then the thing that happens then in that type of thing, because we have these situations, now we get together and we talk about things and how we want things to be, and these people talk about how they want things to be, and they don't necessarily mesh. Instead of working things through correctly and rightly, we get forming various ones, and now we have these clashes that occur because we're trying to gain the upper hand. You think that stuff happens? I guarantee it does. What's the solution to that? Well, do what's right. Interact with each other caringly, lovingly. It doesn't preclude you from having closer friends within the congregation of the Lord's people, but being closer to them doesn't mean that you exclude these others or don't have regard for them or don't have a caring for them or a love for them or appreciation for their spiritual well-being. It starts with the mindset. Spiritual well-being, caring, loving, working together. And then, putting the Lord first above everything else. That goes back to the fundamentals, doesn't it? Putting the Lord first above everything else. You were to seek those things that we find in the Lord, His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek that first. That's first. That's foremost. That's above everything else. In the 10th chapter, verse 32 through 39, he's describing how within even among families, physical families, there are tensions that occur because one's serving the Lord, the other's not, and it creates this climate, and some are opposed to them. But you're doing what's right, and that creates these difficulties, and that sword, as he describes it, Jesus in one case said he came to bring peace, not a sword. Then he says, I brought a sword. That's not mutually exclusive. It has to do with the attitude and disposition people have toward the teaching and instruction of our Lord. And so he's setting these things forth, and there are people that are not going to follow him, and those that follow him are going to create, that creates tension with the non-believers who are unhappy about that, angry about it, all their factors that come into play, and so they direct that toward the person that's a child of God. That's the point, and even the family. And he says, if you love mother or father, son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. Think about Jonathan. Why did Jonathan choose David over his father? is because he wanted to do the things that were right. David was doing right. His dad was doing wrong. And he was going to serve God. And the person who's serving God is the one that he was going to likewise be in harmony with and knitted to. That's the answer. No, it's more complicated than that. We put the Lord first, above everything and everyone. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, we remain faithful in death and you shall receive that crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul writes that he's time for departure is right at hand. It's about to take place. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. The Lord has to be first in our lives. And if the Lord's first in our lives, everybody else who has the Lord first in their life will be knitted together with them because we have a common bond. The degree of association may vary, but we have that common bond, and we are going to appeal to the same thing. We're going to do the same types of activities because we're following the same standard, and we're humbling ourselves before the Lord, our Creator. And we're going to serve Him. And thus we'll be serving with others of like mind and precious faith. That's the correlation between serving and friendship. And the example of Jonathan toward David, and David showing as well that same disposition and their friendship, helps us understand the nature and the circumstances involved with that. Our closest friendships ought to be with those that are our fellow Christians and saints. It ought to be because it ought to be natural. Not precluding others from out here in the world, but always keeping in mind what the world's about. It ought to be something that comes natural because we care enough to do what's right. And everybody else that cares enough to do what's right is going to be together and doing what is right. In John 15, 12 through 15. By the way, Joe, this morning when you were ending the class, it looks familiar, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? All these things tied together. John being that apostle of love. And you know, these things are not separate subjects and topics. I mean, we may talk about a separate subject, but isn't it amazing how these things blend together and come together? I mean, it's amazing only because of us. But the Lord connects all the dots for us. All we need to do is be willing to accept that and to abide by it. He gives us the directions and the guidance. He brings these things together. And so when looking at the epistle of John and then going back, Joe Liss ended the class this morning in looking at these very verses. He had a few more verses connected to this, but these verses were read, John 15, 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, which the epistle, first epistle of John is dealing with extensively. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Who exemplified that? Well, of course, Jesus. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. How are we going to demonstrate our being a friend to the Lord? Do what he says. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. He's revealed his will to us. You know, we sing songs about, I'll be a friend to Jesus. What does that mean? I'm going to serve him and follow him. I'm appreciative of what he's done. He set an example for us of what that means. And our love for one another ought to be exemplified by virtue of the example he set and how we care about one another and that spiritual well-being and working and accomplishing things to his, again, glory. And you look at that nature of friendship. Friendship is discussed in Scripture, but it's discussed in Scripture not in the superficial way sometimes we think about it. It's much more in depth. It carries with it something far greater. And the consequences are eternal. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, I want to focus our attention upon our Lord and what was stated there and what the Lord said about the idea of friendship and now us serving Him. Let's get that right first and foremost. If you get that right, everything else will follow accordingly. If you're not right with the Lord this very morning, We encourage you, beseech you, we beg you and implore you to get right. If you need to baptize for the remission of sins, for the age of accountability, you haven't done that, the Lord has made these provisions, and we will gladly immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins remitted. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something that needs to be corrected, then we encourage you to do that. If it's of a private nature, do it privately. If it's needful to do it publicly, we also give you an extended opportunity to do that. And to ask for the prayers of the congregation. The Lord desires for us to be right. He's made the provisions for us. He gives us the opportunity to do that. He wants us to be in heaven with them for an eternity. What greater friendship is there than that? He died for us. He's made provisions for us. He's got a home for us. If you're subject to His call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.